Luke's gospel, which in many ways can be seen as Jesus' commentary on Psalm 27. Consider how the lilies grow. They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you, not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not set your heart on what you will eat or drink. Do not worry about it. For the pagan world runs after all such things. And your Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom, and all these things will be given to you as well. Let's bow our heads to pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to think and meditate on your word, we confess, Lord, that sometimes we do run after things just as the pagan world does. We recognize, Father, this then creates great anxiety in our hearts. So we pray that we may learn to concentrate more on you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're looking at Psalm 27, which is going to be the first in a series of sermons on anxiety and on fear and what causes it and how to overcome it. And I think it will be relevant. And the reason why it's going to be relevant is because you all suffer from anxiety. Anxiety runs throughout your life. It's a bass note that is constantly sounding, sometimes louder, sometimes more quietly. But it's always there. Anything can make you anxious. Obviously, loss of relationship can make you feel anxious. Boredom causes anxiety. Pressures at work. Illness, loneliness, normal family life, financial difficulties, the misuse of drugs or alcohol, bullying, victimization, negative thinking, fear of death. All these can make you anxious, either any one of them or more likely a whole combination of them altogether. It's no joke, really, suffering from anxiety. It costs the NHS millions, billions of pounds a year, I would guess, not only in medication, but also in counselling. We live in an anxiety-ridden culture, and I think it's going to get worse the more we drift away from our cultural and religious moorings. The more we will think and the more we will imagine ourselves to be dangling in the midst of a cosmic universe that has no meaning. We won't know where we've come from. We won't know where we're going. And so things like general anxiety disorder, obsessive compulsive anxiety disorder, panic disorder, social anxiety disorder, all these things will become more and more prevalent as people begin to sense that they've lost their way in the world. It's got so bad that many doctors now say that anxiety cannot be treated. All that we can do is help people to deal with it. It can't actually be eliminated. One psychologist has said, "Worry is a thin stream of fear constantly trickling through your mind. It can cut such a deep channel in your heart and in your mind that all thoughts are automatically drained into it." So this is what we're going to look at. The word worry comes from an old German word that means to strangle or choke. So worry and anxiety can be something that actually feels like a mental strangulation or a spiritual strangulation. a mental and spiritual throttling seems to be taking place when you're obsessed, when you're gripped by anxiety. Now in this Psalm, Psalm 27, David is dealing with the whole problem of anxiety and the whole problem with fear. He opens the Psalm by talking about fear. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And then what David does in that psalm is he tries to imagine the worst that could happen to him. Okay? He lists these evil men, his enemies and foes, these men who devour his flesh. So these are people who, in a sense, want to cannibalize him, foes who want to attack him. He speaks of armies that surround him, that war is breaking out against him personally. And he's imagining the worst. David knew, remember, what it was like to be hunted down. He was, wasn't he, crowned by Samuel. He was crowned in secret. And King Saul, the king, was out to get him. So David lived on the run, hiding in rocks, living in the desert, scavenging food from wherever he could find it, drinking brackish water from streams. That was what he was living like for many, many years. And yet he's writing, of whom shall I be afraid? Which is an incredible question, because I can think of 101 things of whom David should be afraid. You should be afraid of everyone. What do you mean, of whom should I be afraid, David? You should be afraid of King Saul. You should be afraid that he's going to put you on trial for insurrection and treason. You should be afraid that he's going to torture you first. You should be afraid that you won't be able to eat this evening. You should be afraid that you're going to die of thirst. You should be afraid that one of your men is going to betray you for a ransom. You should be afraid that you'll get sick and not be able to find a doctor. You should be afraid that you'll never have a proper job, and that you'll never get married, and that you'll never have a family, and that you'll never be successful, and that you'll never have children. And if you do have children, if you do have a marriage, it's going to be a failure, and all your children are going to rise up against you, which they did. That's what you should be afraid of, David. Can't you think of 101 things of whom he should be afraid? Can't you think in your life of 101 things? If you put your mind to it, you should also should be afraid of everything. But David says, of whom should I be afraid? It's an astonishing question. David does what modern psychologists tell us not to do. Modern psychologists will tell you not to concentrate on things that make you afraid. Modern psychologists will tell you to concentrate on things that make you secure. So they'll try to say to you, don't think about the worst things that can happen. Think about the best things that could happen. But David here, and I love this, he's facing reality in the face. He's looking at it. He's imagining the worst that could happen. And having imagined the worst, imagining the most terrible things that could happen, he still says, well, okay, of whom then should I be afraid? Astonishing. He is giving us the clue to living an anxiety-free life. How does he do that? Now, as I say, what he does is he's very brutally honest. He lists all the things. He goes through them. And as I say, he's doing what psychologists tell us not to do. Because many people say, well, when you're in danger, when you're in trouble, what you must do is to not imagine the worst, just downplay it. Now, this is typical. This is a very ancient way of dealing with fear. It's called Stoicism. The Stoics did that. What they did is, what they wanted to do is, for example, certain pagan Stoic philosophers would say, they'd say, let's just be rigidly logical here. Let's just be rigidly logical. And so, for example, Marcus Aurelius, who was a Stoic philosopher who thought a lot about this, he said he has a place in his, I think it is in his Meditations, where a friend is talking to him. And his friend says to Marcus Aurelius, oh, my ship sank. To which you would say, well, what happened? And you'd say, my ship sank. And they think, well, what's going on here? What is going on there? What he's saying is, let's just concentrate on what actually happened. Don't worry about your feelings of anxiety, your feelings of worry. They're neither here nor there. They're just in reaction to what has happened. What has happened is that your ship has sank. That is the hard, cold facts. What you feel about that, the anxiety you feel about that, is neither here nor there. So the Stoic philosophers say the one way to deal with worry and the one way to deal with anxiety in life is just to look at the facts and cut your feelings off from the event. Okay, let's apply that. One day I will die. What's going to happen? One day you'll die. Now, your feelings are irrelevant, would say the Stoic philosophers. Just concentrate on the facts and cut yourself off from your feelings, which might seem like a solution, but in actual fact is very, very dangerous, because the simple fact is, in order to do that, you've got to deny your humanity. You've got to become like a brick. You've got to deny your humanity. Remember this whole idea of choking. You've got to choke your feelings. When you feel panicky and anxious, just choke it. Don't give in to it. Just look at the facts and don't succumb to fear. That's their philosophy. That's the way you deal with it. You just cut yourself off. You deny your humanity. So the way some people say that you should deal with anxiety is, yes, look at the facts. That's fine. But kill the emotion. And then you'll overcome fear. Do you think that's going to work? Of course it's not going to work. That's going to work because you're a human being. And you've got emotions. And you've got fears. And you've got anxieties. And just trying to suppress them in this stoical way is never going to work. Other people try another tack. And they say, you've got it wrong. What you've got to do, if you're minimizing the feelings, they'd say, when you become anxious, don't minimize your feelings. Give vent to your feelings, but minimize the event. Okay? Now, I've quoted this before, and some people didn't like it. But that's okay. Some people say what we should do when we confront fear and confront anxiety is you're just going to become mystical. Just go into a dream world. And, you know, my favorite illustration of this is a clergyman of the Church of England, actually. Well, he was. Canon Scott Holland, the Dean of St. Paul's Cathedral. He was a complete fantasist. And he would say, what you've got to do is strangle the gravity of the event. So he'd say, and you all know this poem, the very famous poem about death. He says, death, ah, yes, death. Death, terrible thing. But remember, it's a negligible accident. Death is nothing at all. Life still goes on. It still means all that it ever meant. I am I, and you are you. There's still complete, unbroken continuity. Nothing is lost. And I think you read that and you think, is this guy serious? I mean, you know, he lived from 1847 to 1918. And I don't think the canons of St. Paul's cathedrals in those days grew weed on the cathedral roof. But he must have been stoned on something when he wrote that. What do you mean? Death is nothing at all. Death is terrible. Death is the last enemy. Death is the destroyer of all life and all love and all laughter. What do you mean? Death is nothing at all. What are you on? Complete unbroken continuity. Hang on a second. My wife is dead. There is not complete unbroken continuity anymore. But the way they deal with it, this anxiety, is to minimize the event. In other words, don't face reality. But David faces death straight in the face. He acknowledges its terror and its power, and he doesn't minimize its power or wallow in fantasy. What does he do? Well, he turns his attention to God and he says, the Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Now here, David has found the dissolving agent that will dissipate his fear and his worry. For think about it, David's life is in danger. His life is under threat. And when what you value is under threat, that's what causes you to be anxious. Okay, so his life is under threat. And when you feel that something that you value is under threat and about to be taken away from you, or you're about to lose it, that's what causes you fear. That's what causes you anxiety. So, you know, what you value and what you treasure, if you sense that it's under threat, if you sense that you're going to lose it, you're going to be crippled with anxiety and fear. So, for example, we become anxious when our family's under threat, or our careers, or our jobs, or our finances. And so we begin to think, you know, what if? What if I lose my job? What if I lose my house? What if I lose my security? What if I lose a child? For what you're saying is, my security, my life is my child. My security, my life is my pension. My security is my family. I cannot live without status. I can't live without meaningful work. I could not live without these things. But look what David says. It says, hang a second, says David. It's the Lord is my life. Right? It's the Lord is my life. Let's just think about what really matters here. The Lord is my salvation, says David. Not my kingship, not my throne, not money, not jobs, not pensions, not children, not my career. Those things are nice, but they're not my life. The Lord is my light and my salvation. The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Now what we do, and what I do, and what you do, and what we all do, and I guess David did till he broke through to this, is that we've done a terrible exchange. We put our trust, our value, our life in other things. This has happened from the very beginning when Adam and Eve, our first parents in the garden, swapped God for an apple. That's what they did. There was this terrible exchange took place, and they exchanged God for their own independence. They exchanged God for their freedom. And all of us have done this to a greater or lesser extent. We've exchanged the Lord for something else. And so instead of centering our life on God, instead of centering our life on the Lord, we center our life around other things. I love it when Jesus said that. All these things will be given to you as well. Remember when Jesus was talking and a young man came up to Jesus, and Jesus had been talking about, you know, the things that make up your life, eating, drinking. He says, don't run after these things. And this man came up, running up to Jesus, and he says, Lord, I will follow for you first. I will follow you, but let me go bury my father first. And remember what Jesus turned around. He said something really shocking. He says, let the dead bury the dead. You come follow me. Now, what he was driving at, I think, this young man, he's like, listen, my father's ill, he's about to die, I've got to go home, clear up certain things, make sure I've got part of the inheritance that's coming to me, and then once I've got all that sorted, I'll come follow you. And Jesus says, no, your father's dying, he's dead. The money that he's going to leave you isn't going to give you life anyway. Let the dead bury the dead, you come follow me. It's an astonishing thing to say. And then he goes on to say, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. You're anxious about these things, says Jesus, because you're putting them first. But your life does not consist in those things. They're nice to have. It's good to have them. There's nothing wrong with them in a sense. But if you make them your life, you're going to be anxious. You're going to be afraid. And I think that's, you know, that quote, that reading from Thomas Cranmer. I think what was so powerful about that is in that very simple, lucid language, he broke through to a very clear vision that we should not set over much by this false glossing world. We should set much more store upon God and the world to come. And that's what one of the colleagues that he wrote expresses it so brilliantly. We'll be praying it later. When he says, we pray that our hearts may surely there be fixed where true joys are to be found. Because if you set your heart on God, how can you lose God? If you set your heart on the Lord, how are you going to lose him? You can't. He's eternal. He's everlasting. You make him the center of your life and you've got life. Because you can never lose him. That's the first thing. You've got him. What David does is that he makes God the source of his life, the source of his meaning, and the source of his identity. But, you know, someone then says, okay, fine, I get it. That's fine, you made the point. How do I do that? How do you make the Lord your life? I understand that I've got to do that. How do I do it? Well, David says, one thing, he says, I ask of the Lord, one thing. This is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple. Now, do you follow the argument? I'm going to make God first. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my life. The Lord is my salvation. That's all very well and good. Okay, fine, got that. But there's still these men, these enemies, these cannibals who are seeking my life. So David now reflects, if I concentrate on these men, I'm going to become more anxious. So I've got to gaze and look upon the Lord. Having made the Lord the center, I've now got to meditate, think, reflect deeply upon him. I've got to gaze upon him, look upon him, and get him into the center of my life. This is what I've got to do. So this is a long, drawn-out spiritual process. Having made the Lord the center, I've now got to gaze upon him, look upon him. Because you do that. You do that to the things that give you security. That's what you do. We all do it. I'm doing it at the moment. I'm doing it at the moment because I'm looking forward in June, the first week of June, to go to Florence for a few days with Caroline. So what I'm doing is I'm thinking about the holiday. I'm gazing upon it. I'm thinking about it. I love Italy, love the food, love the language. And so as this holiday is approaching, I'm thinking more and more about it, and I'm deriving more and more pleasure from it. In fact, just yesterday I went and got two books all on Florence. And I know over the next couple of weeks, in fact, this is going to be better than the holiday itself. It's going to be better than all this stuff because we're going to be looking at these books and go, oh, look at that. You know, we're going to see the David and Michelangelo and all these art galleries, and we're going to go there to eat, and it's going to be great. So it's already becoming a source of great comfort in my life because I'm gazing upon it. Now, I know when we get there, I know when we get there, it's going to be, well, there are going to be challenges. The challenges are that on holiday, I generally like to be up quite early, so I'm out of the hotel having breakfasted by 9:30, and I'm pounding the streets. I'm looking, I'm noting the quality of the people, I'm looking at the markets, I'm charging around. And by 11 o'clock, I'm exhausted. And I need to come home for a little rest. Caroline has just now finished her leisurely breakfast. And she's been looking at the maps and, you know, plotting everything out. And she's now ready to go. I've just come back home. I'm ready for lunch. So, you know, I know that's going to happen. It happens every year. But at the moment, we're both in sync. We're both in sync because we're both reading these, things about Florence. And it's going to be marvelous. So we're gazing. We're deriving pleasure and joy. And it's giving us a sense of security. Now, you do that. I don't know what it is you do it with. Perhaps so those of you who are working, you're thinking of your pension. I think, oh, yeah, when I retire, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that, I'm going to go on holiday, take a cruise. I don't know what it is, but you'll be gazing upon something that gives you security and makes you feel good about yourself. Now, what David is saying is, don't do that to things. Do that to the Lord. Gaze upon Him. Look at Him. Think about Him. Think about eternity that's coming. Think of the joy you'll experience in His presence. Think about what Jesus did for you. Think how He died for you. Think how He went to the cross for you. Now, when David was there, he said, well, there I am. He said, I'm gazing upon the Lord, and I'm going to the temple. And he said, how do I know God loves you? Well, I know God loves me because there's all these sacrificial animals being slaughtered. There's all this blood flowing. And I know because of all the spilt blood, God, my sins have been covered. My sins have been forgiven. I know it doesn't go quite far enough because there are animals and I'm a human being. But nevertheless, I'm looking at the temple. I'm gazing on the Lord. I'm in His temple. I'm dwelling there. I know that my sins have been covered. My sins have been forgiven. I've got a relationship with God. Now that's what David, that's what gave him great security in his life. Now think about that. That was him. But what about us? We've got much more than the temple. Jesus, we've got, remember what Jesus says. Jesus says, I am the temple. Destroy this temple, says Jesus, and in 3 days it will rise again. Because when I die, my blood can cover all your sins. Therefore, you can have a relationship with me. David, think about this. He says he wants to gaze upon the face of the Lord. But David, he's not seen the Lord. But you have. Because Paul says that, doesn't he? Paul says, God, he says this in Corinthians, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, which is how David begins this psalm, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Paul says, God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made His light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that's what we have. David didn't have that. So David could never have that intimacy with God, the same kind of intimacy that we have. Because David, although he was looking forward to Jesus Christ, never saw Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, your security can go even deeper. Because this psalm, isn't it all about Jesus? Because who was the man hunted? Who was the man who was besieged? Who was the man who was so hated that people wanted to devour his flesh? And who was the man who, above all, cried out to his father, who lifted him up, set him upon a rock, where he now, we're told in Hebrews 2, is singing psalms of praise to his Father in glory in heaven. And from that you can derive the hugest amount of security. Because if God did that to Jesus, what is he going to do to you when you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ of Nazareth? He's going to do exactly the same to you as he did to his son, Jesus Christ. Now, if we as a church and if we as individuals could drive that down into our hearts, if we could meditate upon this day after day, week after week, year after year, we also would come to that position where we could say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Now there, I think you've got the key to dealing with fear, worry, and anxiety. Amen.
Thank you.